It's my pleasure to introduce our speaker and to indicate to you that our speaker, C. Donald Cole, was the prayer breakfast speaker back in 1985. And just to remind you of his background, for 28 years, he has been the radio pastor of the Moody Broadcasting Network. And that's quite a network of 30 owned stations by Moody and 300 participating stations throughout the country. Don and his dear wife, Naomi, live in Bloomingdale. They have 5 children, 3 natural and 2 adopted, one from Korea, one from Mongolia. Don, God bless you as you speak this morning. Join me.
Good morning, everybody. A few weeks ago, I was in Angola, Africa, for the 5th time in 2 years. And when preparing this morning's conversation with you, I could not help but recall the contrast between government in Angola and government in the United States. Every time I come to this country, I feel like imitating the Pope. I've seen him when he gets off his airplane, get down and kiss the ground. And you may not believe it, but even places like LaGuardia or Kennedy Airport are like heaven on earth compared to some of the places I visit. Angola has suffered from a wasting civil war for 25 years. The issue, of course, is power. In a deeper sense, the issue is the legitimacy of government. These are serious questions. We should know something about it, those of us who read a little history and have read about the American Revolutionary War. I myself went through a long period when I was convinced that the revolutionaries, including George Washington, were wrong. But of course, that's not a politically correct point of view, so I changed it. But changing views happens a lot. The United States was opposed to the Marxist government of Angola for many years, and then when the Soviet Union collapsed as such, we changed sides and began to demonize the opposition whom we had supported politically and financially, and now we are doing everything we can to undermine their existence. But the point I wanted to make when I referred to the government there and the sharp contrast is that we have a good government. I'm not one of those cynics who likes to run down the U.S. government, whether at the federal or the local level. I myself am a patriot, and I'm convinced that men and women who run for office or who accept employment in government in this country are decent people, and they have my support. We change parties occasionally. Democrats lose to Republicans and vice versa. And at such times, I myself do not get unduly exercised. For at least 2 reasons, and possibly 3, I remain more or less calm on November 11th and at other times during the years of elections. And one of the reasons is that no matter who is running for office, he is a decent man or woman. Nobody gets to be the candidate of, say, the Republican or the Democratic Party unless he's a pretty good guy. He has been, or she has been, scrutinized very carefully, so that no matter who wins, we know that the government is not going to collapse. And another good reason for believing that is that, for the most part, the machinery of government is kept running by the people we call bureaucrats or functionaries. They're the ones who keep things going, and they are the people in government with whom I personally have to do. My favorite government official is the clerk in the post office. or somebody like that who attends to my own needs. George never calls me up. And by George, you know who I mean. And a third reason for calm after an election is the conviction that God still hears the prayers of his people and in some way has his hand upon this government in the United States. This experiment that began a couple of centuries ago, I think, has had the blessing of God. In my own personal opinion, it's because of the devotion of many of the founders of our country to the Word of God and their submission to the commandments that God has laid out in his Word. So I'm convinced that God does hear our prayers. And you probably recall the text that was read a few minutes ago from the New Testament in which the Apostle Paul says, I urge first of all. Now he's talking to us Christian people, and he's telling us that your first priority in the exercise of your faith is that you pray. And then he says, requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for everyone. And then he gets specific, and he says, for kings and all those in authority. Now, if this were a Sunday school class, I probably would try to distinguish between requests, prayers, and intercessions. This is not the Sunday school class, and I'm sure you're glad it isn't. However, I think that those of you who do work in government ought to ponder the truth that for all of you, at whatever level you work or function in government, for all of you, thanksgiving is offered every day by quite a few Christian people in this country. I was brought up in a Christian home. We read the Bible every day at the table. We do that in our home. That's the way my children were brought up, whether they liked it or not. We had the old-fashioned idea that parents set the agenda. And one of the features on our agenda was the reading of Scripture. And in our daily prayers, there was always reference made to those in authority, whether we knew them or not. And for the most part, we didn't know them, but we prayed for them. And if I were you, a functionary, an elected official, whatever, the governor of the state, I think that I would be reassured to know that not everybody is out to get me. A lot of people here are praying for you. And not only are we not out to get you, we're thankful for you. When we offer these thanks to God, it is generally sincere. Well, the giving of thanks is in some cases the extent of our political involvement. Politics. As soon as you think about politics these days, if you're a member of any church, you think of church and state issues, and you have very strong feelings about it, and you wonder how it is that so many otherwise well-educated people seem not to know that the founders, when they talked about the separation of church and state, were not trying to get the church out of the public square. What they were attempting to do was to prevent the establishment of a state church to which everybody would belong and for which support everybody would be taxed. But all of that has been distorted over the period of the last few decades, maybe the last two decades. And as a result, the courts and even legislators seem to have done what they could do to silence the church. Well, I think that's a serious mistake, but we're not here to attempt to tell you in office how you ought to vote. One of our convictions is that God himself is in charge. He's not always controlling, but he can exercise his power to impose certain restraints on government, and we're convinced he does that. Now, the scriptures tell us Christians how to respond to the state, not only in that New Testament passage that was read already, but in another major text in Paul's epistle to the Romans. And there, we Christian people are told to submit to the ruling authorities and to do what is right. And then he details what is meant by submission. It includes, among other things, the paying of taxes. And second, giving respect to those to whom it is due. And all of those in any kind of office, from the postal clerk on up to the governor, deserves respect because of the office, if not because of the person. Not all of us believe that. I do. I take a certain amount of abuse from some of our radio listeners if ever I don't let fly at President Clinton. All I have to do is mention his name, and if I don't insult him, which I never do, I get rebukes from some people. Well, even if I felt inclined to abuse him verbally, I would not do it. Why not? Because Scripture forbids it. And what Scripture tells me is this: he is in office, and therefore he gets respect from all of God's people. Try to twig onto that truth. It'll give you something to think about today. There's an old guy in Minnesota who writes me letters. I've never met him, never will meet him, but I can visualize him. He's one of these with the little green shade and sharpened pencils. He sits there with his pencils in one hand, listening to the radio, and then he writes me a letter. Actually accused me of putting the president in office. Oh, I wish I had that power. I could do a lot of damage with it. The Apostle Paul goes on to tell the authorities what is expected of them. It's a very solemn thing to be a government official. God describes himself as the judge of all the earth. But he makes it very clear in that passage to which I alluded already, Romans 13, that officials in government, authorities in government, act as God's surrogates. The word used in the translation I read is agents, God's agents, or God's ministers. They are exercising delegated authority. And I think it's a very solemn thing to exercise the authority that belongs to God, which is delegated to you, and he holds you responsible for the way you use it. That's pretty serious stuff, wouldn't you agree? It really is. A lot of people scrambling for office seem not to know that. The only people who really should run for office or accept appointment are people with consciences who know that God is on the throne and holds them accountable for what they are supposed to do. And what it tells you to do in government is twofold. First of all, the restraint of evil. And second, to do good, which has to do with such things as social programs. In order to restrain evil, every government must have a good criminal justice system. Last March, I was in Quito. Many people have never heard of Quito, but Princess Di went there to publicize her campaign against landmines. Angola has more landmines than any other country, including Cambodia, which runs a close second. And while I was there, a policeman went swaggering through the marketplace, and he saw a girl with a big dishpan, a basin of little bread rolls. And he reached down and he grabbed the basin. And the girl hung on to the basin. So he pulled back his jackbooted foot and he kicked her in the chest. She collapsed and that night she died. I asked the pastor of the church with whom I was staying what happened to the policeman. He said, quote, "He ate the bread," unquote. Well, that didn't satisfy me. Didn't anybody file a report, I said? Didn't anybody do anything? He spoke very patiently to me. He said, "You don't understand." "What don't I understand?" He said, "There's no one to whom you can file a report. If you go to the police and complain to them, vapatakela." The word means they remember with a view to taking vengeance. Vapatakela. That's a criminal justice system. While I was there directly in front of the house, two policemen stopped a man walking down the street with a nice pair of shoes. They made him stop, and they took his shoes off and his socks. They continued on down to the marketplace to sell them, and he continued on in the other direction in his bare feet. That wouldn't happen in the United States. The police departments in this country police themselves. Every once in a while, a maverick turns up, and he's dealt with very quickly. I detest these programs on television that portray the police as crooks. Can't stand those programs. And always try to remember who advertises so that I can boycott them if possible. Doesn't do any good, but it gets a lot of pressure off of me. My father, for a time, was a sheriff, and I think that may have something to do with it. God help a nation without a police force such as the police forces we have. And I tip my hat to them. I should tell you, by the way, that in a third world country, investigative reporting such as we have never takes place. Well, it does. Recently, when I was in Angola, it took place, and the two reporters are now in prison. Investigative reporting, or journalism as it is called, is a one-way ticket to the local jail. That doesn't happen here. We have decent courts because we put decent judges on the courts. And I happen to know a couple of judges. I like them too. I want to tell you another little story about the way government is run. A couple of years ago, I met a young Brit. He'd been waiting 4 months for permission to travel up country. 4 months, or was it five? And every Tuesday, he went back to the office of the functionary in charge of passes to go up country. Because you see, you don't travel without a pass. And he would watch this guy shuffle papers around on his desk like someone doing a shell game. And of course, it always came up, something missing here, come back next Tuesday. I said to this fella, why don't you give him $100? Should have heard him explode. That's corruption. We're out here to stop corruption. I said, well, good luck. Not going to happen. That's the way the world works out here. And let me tell you that there is a difference between a bribe, which is intended to suborn an official to get him to do something that he is not supposed to do, and the $100 bill, which is a tip in advance to persuade him to do what he has to do and to do it fast. There's a big difference. I eat in some restaurants, and I always leave a good tip because one of my sons, who graduated from Wheaton College, put himself through as a waiter. I forget the name of the restaurant where he was a waiter. And ever since, I get ruined at tipping time because I know that they require tips. But what I've discovered is that if you don't put down a good tip, don't go back to that restaurant. Well, eventually this Englishman got his pass, but it took him maybe 6 months. Well, I tell the story only to make the point that government in the United States at any level is generally corruption-free. $100 bill doesn't influence anybody here. Maybe 10,000 is a temptation, but 100 is not. Well, the primary function of government is to do good. And I really love the prayer with which we began this morning. I thought that the bishop prayed very eloquently when he spoke of God as the defender of the weak. I had the suspicion he lifted his language from the 82nd Psalm, which rebukes judges for being partial to the wicked. Instead, God says, defend the cause of the weak and fatherless. Maintain the rights of the poor and oppressed, rescue the weak and the needy, and deliver them from the hand of the wicked. Last October, a couple of months ago now, I was in a coastal city, and from the balcony of this rundown apartment, I saw a spectacle I shall not easily forget. There was a garbage pile in front of the building, and rooting about in the garbage were three mangy-looking dogs and a teenage boy. Now, you have to know that in Luanda, a pile of garbage doesn't have anything edible in it. A few banana skins, a few wines, and the rest is the sweepings from the street. But the boy was bending over, poking around, looking for corn cobs with three or four kernels left on them. And if he found a corn cob with a kernel or two, he ate it. The man I was with, Kenny Bylsma, walked across the pavement and gave him some money without saying anything. And the boy looked at the money, and he held it to his chest, and he threw his head back, and he started to laugh. Then he looked at it again, and he held it up to his chest, laughing all the time. And I've thought ever since that now, for the first time in my life, I understand the 126th Psalm that says, "When the Lord brought the captives of Zion back, then was our mouth filled with laughter, then was our heart filled with joy." And the boy walked off still laughing. He had a little money with which to buy food. It made me angry. The city is filled with people like that, garbage heaps, with people rooting around for something to eat, and the government spending millions to buy the weapons of war. No safety nets. None of you Republicans in DuPage County should ever complain about social programs that provide for the needy. There are needy people even in this county, and our responsibility as officials in government and as people who support them is to provide legislation that will indeed help the needy. That's what God expects of us, nothing less. I want to end here with a brief story. And I've got all kinds of stories I could tell you, but this one I want you to have. And the reason is that this is a prayer breakfast. And with this little story, I close. Late in October, I visited a family whom I had known many years ago. In fact, the woman of the family brought her first baby to us in about 1960, something like that, and said, "This is your first grandchild." They live in the most awful slum imaginable in Luanda. You may have seen similar slums in Haiti. In order to get there, we had to cross a deep ditch, a turgid stream flowing through it, dark, dark water with green scum on top. We crossed on stepping stones. On the other side, there were no streets, just paths, narrow paths. We passed an open cesspool, and here was the house where these people lived. 25 people lived in that house. But the house was a Bethel. A Bethel in what sense? A Bethel in the sense that in that house, that terrible slum, God was honored. And the woman's husband, the head of the house, said that when visitors came, it was their custom to read from the Word of God and to have a little service. And so he began to read Inumbundu, the 33rd Psalm. And after the first three verses, he paused, and his children and grandchildren chimed in unison, "For the Word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does." And then he read on a few more verses, stopped. "The word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does." They kept on to the end of the psalm. And the end of the psalm is an affirmation and a prayer. The context of that was a dirty, filthy slum. You've never seen anything like it. "We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name," the Christmas season. And then the prayer, "May your unfailing love rest upon us, O Lord, even as we put our hope in you." That's my prayer for all of us today.